Good evening to all of you. I'd begin by thanking Pastor David Hansen and the session here for extending the very kind invitation to open the pulpit to me. And I'd bring you greetings from your sister denomination and congregation, Heritage Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Royston, Georgia. If you don't know where that is, you're in the vast majority of Earth's population. It's a small little town in northeast Georgia. Thankful to be there. I've also been very thankful over this these several days to share with many of you in the joy not only of Ben and Susie's wedding, but also in the fellowship that we share in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a great gift also to go to places far from my own home and worship with others in very much the same way, enjoying the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace that we find in our Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's a great gift and a great honor. Tonight, I want to read to you from the book of Revelation. We're going to read Revelation chapter 1. We'll read the entire chapter. But for the preaching of the word, we'll be focusing particularly on verses 4 and 5. Let's give your attention now as an act of worship to God's word. The book of Revelation chapter 1. We'll read the whole chapter. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. He sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun, shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death. Write the things which you have seen and the things which are and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. The grass withers, the flower fades. God's word endures forever. Amen. Let's pray together. Our gracious God, we ask you now that you would attend the preaching of your word with the Spirit and with power. Our God, we do not deserve to hear of the glorious riches, the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ. Much less he who speaks is unworthy to speak of these things. And so how we pray that you would feed us with the heritage of our father Jacob tonight, that you would help us to delight ourselves in you, our great God and Father, that you indeed would send us forth from here knowing something more of the grace and the peace that you, our great God, give to us. Please, we ask for your blessing now, ears to hear, hearts to believe, hands to do all that you would have us then to do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, one of the things, as I mentioned earlier, that establishes and governs our unity, both in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church and in the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America, certainly Christ himself, our union with him, but also we share a common theological confession. And children, I hope that you are working hard, and parents, that you are working hard in your various capacities to instill these truths into your own hearts and to your children's hearts. But I hope you know something of question 23 of the Shorter Catechism. What offices does Christ execute as our Redeemer? The answer to that question gives us three offices that Jesus Christ is our Redeemer. He executes the offices of a prophet, of a priest, and of a king. And he does this both in his estate of humiliation and exaltation. Now, it took me some years, actually, to make a connection between these three offices of prophet, priest, and king, and me. Children, I want you to think, why is it so important that you have a prophet, have a priest, and have a king? Unless you're a misguided charismatic here tonight, you really have no use for prophets. Unless you are a superstitious Roman Catholic or a pagan, you really have no general use for a priest. And as far as I know, United States history, we did away with kings some time ago. But I want to tell you tonight that Jesus Christ as prophet, priest, and king, as the glorious mediator for the people of God and for all the people of God, is precisely what we need and who we need in every exercise of these three offices. I want to draw out for you from this text in the book of Revelation, particularly the verses 4 and 5, how these three offices are assigned to the Lord Jesus Christ, and then in his exercise of those offices, how powerfully and gloriously relevant they are for us. Our major thought tonight is simply this, that Jesus Christ is prophet, priest, and king for his people. He is prophet, priest, and king for his people. And I want you to come away from this meditation tonight, from this proclamation of Jesus and his glory, with a sense of the great and profound advantage that he gives to those who draw near to him in faith. How blessed it is to have him as prophet, to have him as sacrifice and intercessor, to have him as ruler. These are not dusty, old, abstract theological concepts. This is living, vital Christianity. Trust in the living one, the Lord Jesus, as prophet, priest, and king. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at each of those offices in turn. And what I'm going to begin with is, as we look at the office, we're going to look at why we need Jesus in that office, and then how he exercised that office both in his humiliation and in his exaltation. If you look at verse 4, you see John beginning to open up the great mystery of the book of Revelation to his people, to the people to whom he writes. And I want to dissuade you from one thing here in particular. Some people come to the book of Revelation and they think that this book is full of riddles, is full of things that we're to puzzle out. The book itself, the book of Revelation, it's a making known. And it is a making known specifically of Jesus Christ. That is, it is from him, but it's also about him. And so everything in this book is opening up to us in various ways the glories of Jesus himself. And so John is opening up with this typical apostolic salutation, grace to you and peace to you from the glorious triune God, Him who was and who is and is to come, the seven spirits before His throne. This is not saying that there are seven Holy Spirits, but this is magnifying the fullness of the Spirit's wisdom and might and sovereignty and glory. And then He comes to the focal point of the book itself, the focal point of the Bible itself, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it begins by saying that He is the faithful witness. This is where we'll begin thinking about Jesus Christ first as prophet, who is the revelation of the triune God. Jesus Christ is the prophet who is the revelation of the triune God. Why do we need Jesus as a prophet? Some years ago, it was actually in 2007, I was playing baseball in Texas and I was reading J.C. Ryle's book, Holiness. And he has a chapter there, I think it's the first or second chapter on sin. I remember reading it, thinking, wow, this is so right, it's so true. And I gave it to a friend of mine and he read it. And I said, well, what did you think? And he said, I think it's very pessimistic. And I said, well, it may be, but it's very true. The Bible's description of fallen humanity is very bleak, isn't it? It's very bleak. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 4, he says in verse 17, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you," he's talking to the Ephesian church, "you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk." You can read as those who are away from Christ, those who are according to fallen nature. He says, here's what describes that condition. They are futile in their minds, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. Now, blessedly, Paul says, but you have not so learned Christ. But the reality is, that's who you are, and I'm talking to you, that's who I am by nature. Blind and ignorant. Why do you need a prophet? You need a prophet because by nature you are ignorant. And this is not an ignorance that is some sort of deficiency of opportunity. This isn't because you've been held out of the best schools or kept away from the best opportunities. No, this is an ignorance into which our father Adam plunged us by his sin. This is a state that is so dark, it's such that we do not know God. And it's not a passive ignorance. Paul actually describes this in Romans 1 as a militant ignorance. It's an ignorance that manifests itself with this tireless effort to suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness. Children, do you know what it means to suppress the truth? It's like if you were in a swimming pool and you take a beach ball and you try to push it down under the water. That's suppressing it. And you know you can't do it. This is what unbelievers are doing all the time, trying to take the truth of God and push it down and hold it out of sight. You see, it's a willful ignorance, an ignorance that actually hates the truth. None of you here, we heard a wonderful exposition this morning of how Jesus Christ changes people profoundly. None of you here by nature love the truth. Every one of us prefers the lie. This is why we need a prophet to tell us the truth. We also need a prophet because, as Paul wrote in Ephesians 4, we're blind. I don't know if you know, have any friends who are blind, or if you know anyone who is blind or went blind when you knew them, but you know that that is a condition that is irreversible. It really is a miracle, and was the great sign of Jesus Christ in His messianic office, that He came and He gave sight to the blind. And while there are some great medical advances that have happened where we can sometimes reverse sight loss, there's really no hope of improvement when it comes to blindness. But you see, spiritual blindness is not being devoid of the capacity to see anything. Spiritual blindness is being devoid of the capacity to see God's light and to love God's light. It's actually a fixation on self and upon sin. And you might be sitting here this evening thinking, well, I'm not blind. I've come to church, I'm coming to worship, and I want to warn you that there's actually an occasion in which Jesus rebukes a church for its blindness. And if you turn the page to Revelation chapter 3, you're going to see that in the letter that John writes at the dictation of Jesus Christ to the church in Laodicea, here is what they say of themselves. They say in verse 17, "Because you say, 'I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing.'" That's what they thought they were. But then Jesus says, "But you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." You see, even Christians can stumble into something that resonates with spiritual blindness. Why do we need a prophet? We need a prophet to tell us the truth and to show us the truth. And this is precisely what Jesus Christ did. You see how John describes him in chapter 1, verse 4, as the faithful witness. What does a witness do? What is a witness called upon to perform? A witness is called to speak the truth. A witness is called to shed light upon a situation. And this is what Jesus did in his ministry. Jesus spoke the truth. He brought to light those things that before then were shrouded in the darkness of unbelief and of sin. Jesus brought to light heavenly tidings to hell-bound wretches, those who were lost in sin and nature's night. You see, Jesus was a prophet. And even during his earthly ministry, it was exceedingly clear that he was. Even when his whole identity was an object of confusion, when Jesus says, "Who do you say that I am?" His disciples answered, "Well, some say you're Elijah, some say you're Jeremiah, some say you're a prophet." They knew that he had some sort of remarkable giftedness. And yet, even in this humiliation, as a prophet, I want you to see two aspects of this. What makes his prophetic ministry remarkable? The one was the company that he kept. You see, you and I, if we have authoritative or special knowledge, we tend to use that to kind of puff us up, think highly of ourselves. But the Lord Jesus Christ spent his days with no-name fishermen who he turned into earth-changing apostles, Jewish tax collectors, and prostitutes. You see, his companions were even points of his own humiliation. He didn't hobnob with the proud and with the people that were. But even worse than that was Jesus, in his prophetic ministry, in his humiliation, was rejected. He was despised. He was cast out. Jesus is a prophet in his estate of humiliation. And one of the things I want you to think about this evening is whether you take hold of the glorious truth as it is in Jesus Christ when it is rejected by the world. This has been something that's always happened through the history of the world and through the history of Christianity. The world hates the doctrines of Christ. The world hates the truth of Christ. The world hates the prophetic ministry of Christ. Some years ago, I listened to a sermon by Dr. Michael Morales. He's a professor at Greenville Seminary. It was a sermon on the paradox of the cross. And in that sermon, he talked about some early Roman graffiti that archaeologists had discovered. They dated it around the year 280. What it was a blasphemous depiction of Christ. All depictions of Christ are blasphemous, of course, but this depiction was one of a man hanging from a Roman cross with the head of a donkey, with a man bowing down beneath that cross. And the inscription wrote, and the inscription underneath said, "Alexamenus worships his God." This is the world's view of Jesus Christ, despised, rejected. But do you receive his message, his truth, his testimony? You see, Jesus was a prophet in his humiliation, and we are to heed him then. But we also must heed him most especially now that he is in his place of exaltation. Hebrews teaches us this, that in various times in the past, God spoke to us by the prophets, but in the last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Jesus is the final word from the Father. He stands as the great and glorious prophet. And how does he exercise this prophetic ministry now? He did it first by sending his Spirit. The Spirit who illumines the heart, who opens the eyes that we might see and behold Jesus. He removes the blindness that we might see His glory and lay hold of Him by faith. It's the Spirit as the ascension gift of Jesus Christ that continues on and motivates this other aspect of the prophetic ministry of Jesus, that is the prophetic ministry of the preaching of the Word. And even now, as the one Jesus who's revealing to His people by His Word and Spirit the will of God for our salvation, He does this, in particular now by the preaching of the Word. So I want to encourage you, if you love Christ and you love His prophetic ministry, you need to love His Word, you need to live according to His Spirit, remembering that Jesus is Himself the faithful witness who was even unto death. You need a prophet. You need a prophet to speak to you of the truth, to open up your eyes, that you might know the message of Christ for salvation. But secondly, we know that Jesus' office is that of a priest. Because if you learn the truth about yourself, if your ignorance is dispelled, if your blindness is removed, what you're going to recognize is that you also have a great problem. Because as I said, the Bible's depiction of you, the sinner, the natural sinner, is very bleak. Why do you need a priest? Well, you need a priest because you. I need a priest because I am defiled. We live in an age where there are questions being asked that perhaps we're never really asked in the history of the world, including, what is a man? What is a woman? What is a boy? What is a girl? Underneath these questions, really, we're asking questions, what is an image bearer? What does it mean to be a human? An image bearer is a body, soul, creature created to know and to serve God in His presence. This is why abortion is evil, for example. This is why life is so precious. God has given human beings who are created in His image, He has given them a great value. Life is of great value. And what that means is that the desecration of that image, the murdering of that image, the corruption of that image is a great crime. This is why sin is so heinous. It's against God, done by those who were made to know Him and to serve Him. And once again, because of the actions of our first father Adam, we are not only ignorant and blind, but we are defiled. Defiled by the filth of sin. That filth of sin is what works outward in corruption. And Jesus teaches us in Mark chapter 7 that all of these impurities, all of these incorruptions, they're not environmental problems. That means they're not from outside children. That means it's not your little sister's fault. It's not your brother's fault. The problem of sin, it arises from the heart. The problem of lust, while it may be exacerbated by society, it arises from the heart. The welling up of unrighteous anger that we're so inclined to call righteous anger is a problem of the heart. The towering pride that exalts self. Once again, my friends, it comes from the heart. The words that we use, the tongue of the wise brings healing, the Proverbs say, but the tongue of the rash, it's like sword thrusts. These things are all problems innate to us as humans because of our own defilement. A sin like this incurs not only the practical consequences of those sins, not only the problems that continue on and would degrade the life and destroy the life, but it also incurs a great debt, doesn't it? It incurs a great debt before God. And this is humanity's problem, not only indebted before God for the guilt of sin, but also unable to escape the corrupting effects of sin. This is why you need, my friends, a priest. A prophet speaks to you and shows you this great problem. And what the priest does is he comes to you and he says, I can cleanse you. You see, this is what John goes on to say of the Lord Jesus, who is the faithful witness. He here refers to him as the firstborn of the dead. Later on, we read that Jesus describes himself as the one who is alive. But behold, he was dead, but now is alive forevermore. You see later on that as John is writing about the Lord Jesus there in verse 5, he says, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, this is Jesus Christ's priestly ministry. How is Jesus a priest in his humiliation? He was a priest in his humiliation, preeminently, as he suffered, as that suffering servant, as he received in his own body the due penalty of my error and your error, as he dealt with the scoffing and the mocking and the spitting of sinners. You see, before Jesus would be the firstborn of the dead, he's the forsaken one who gave himself up unto death. Jesus, in his humiliation, washed sinners with his own precious blood. This is what we read of in 1 Peter chapter 1, where the apostle writes, knowing you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Jesus' sacrifice, Jesus' priestly ministry in his humiliation provides us with two great benefits desperately needed by every sinner and by every person here created in God's image. And that is the removal of the defilement, that is the cleansing of sin and the covering of righteousness. There is a twofold aspect to this work of Jesus, the removal of that which pollutes and the covering of nakedness by way of the imputation of his righteousness. This is how Jesus Christ as priest makes sinners capable of being brought near to God through his glorious work of mediation. This is what Jesus did. He paid a debt. He covers the nakedness. He removes the sting, even of death. This is where Christianity comes into such practical application day by day. It's the ministry of Jesus Christ as priest that enables us to forgive one another. I wonder if any of you have had controversies in your life, perhaps with a family member, perhaps someone in the congregation. And maybe even you've gotten to the point where sin's been confessed. You're interacting with those things, pursuing some sort of reconciliation. But you know that there's a difference between living in an amicable coexistence and actually being reconciled. Do you understand that when Jesus Christ came to save sinners, he didn't do this begrudgingly? He didn't do this callously. I want you to see what it says from the text there in the middle of verse 5. It's to him who loved us and washed us by his own blood. Jesus draws near to people and washes sinners. Wretched, filthy, Samaritan woman sinners. And he does so with great willingness. Perhaps another way to describe the motivation of Jesus in reconciling sinners, not to hold them at his arm's length, but to draw them near, to bring them near into fellowship with God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I found it a good test in my own life to think about this. Do you remember, children, I wonder if you remember this. If you read in the end of the Gospel of Luke, we have that image of Peter. And Peter's often given a bad rap because he spoke boldly, but then he really wilted, didn't he? But to his credit, Peter did follow Jesus even into the courtyard of the high priest. But you remember what happens there? And only Luke records this. That after Peter denied the Lord, as the Lord said he would, Luke tells us that Jesus looked at Peter. He looked at him right in the eyes. What kind of look do you think was etched upon the face of Jesus Christ? The way you answer that question, I believe, tells you something of the way you think about your Savior. I used to think that Jesus looked at Peter with disgust. But I'd be willing to argue that Jesus looked at Peter with a knowing compassion, knowing that those sins were the very kinds of sins for which Jesus came to lay down His life. Those weaknesses are the very defilements that Jesus came to purge away by His cleansing blood. You see, Jesus, even in His humiliation, comes to cleanse, to reconcile, to bring to unity and fellowship. You see, that's what a priest does. The priest brings people near to God. This is Jesus' work in His humiliation, but don't you know that His work continues? You see, that work is done, but there's a continuing work that Jesus does actually now as priest. Why do you need a priest? Well, Jesus in His humiliation cleanses sin and covers nakedness and brings sinners nearer. But Jesus in His exaltation, do you know what He's doing? Children, I want to ask you a question. What is Jesus doing right now? Maybe another question. Where is Jesus right now? Have you ever thought that there's an actual divine man right now standing at the right hand of God the Father in heaven? There's someone with our nature, body and soul, glorified, resurrected. He's somewhere. He'll come to us one day when He returns. What's He doing? You know what He's doing? He's interceding for His church. He's directing the course of the events of this world. He is the very embodiment of our hope. As He stands there in the glorious Holy of Holies, even in the very presence of God. And if He lives, then God's people shall live also. J.C. Ryle says, there in the Holy of Holies, Jesus presents on their behalf the merit of His own sacrifice and obtains for them daily supplies of mercy and grace. Here's where this is profoundly practical in your life. The fact that Jesus Christ is in heaven, interceding for His people, in whom the church is led in triumph, He is also the very reason that Christians can persevere. Ryle continues, the grand secret of the perseverance of the saints is Christ's appearance for them in heaven. They have an everlasting advocate with the Father, and therefore, they are never cast away. Why do you need a priest? Because your very life depends upon it. Because the forgiveness of your sins depends upon it. Because your very confidence for salvation depends upon it. And if you're here tonight and you don't have Jesus Christ as your priest, what I urge you to do is draw near to Him as your sacrifice, as God's provision for you, for your sins, for sinners, for those who have earned only everlasting wrath and condemnation. I urge you to come to Jesus Christ and find in Him and from Him cleansing grace and everlasting hope. Jesus Christ is the prophet. He speaks to those who are ignorant and blind, showing them the will of God for salvation. Jesus Christ is the priest, the Redeemer from the triune God, cleansing people of their defilement and restoring them to communion with God. Well, Jesus Christ, thirdly and finally, is King. He is the ruler on behalf of the triune God. Again, if you look at the text, it says here in verse 4 that Jesus Christ is the faithful witness, verse 5, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler of kings on earth. Psalm 2 tells us very clearly that as for God, despite what the nations are doing, despite all their conspiring and scheming and plotting and planning to burst off the Lord's rule and to cast away the rule of the Lord's anointed, God says, despite, or in the face of His laughter, in addition to His laughter as He mocks the wicked, is, What I have done is I've implanted my king on my holy hill in Zion. You see, Jesus Christ as king, he is the ruler and head and governor of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why do you need a king? Why do you need a king? I'll give you three aspects as to why you need a king. First of all, you need a king because of your natural propensity to rebellion. Now, parents, I don't expect any of you ever spent a second of your lives teaching your children how to rebel against your authority. We don't need any instruction in this, do we? But this is why it is such a precious thing that Jesus Christ as king, what our catechism teaches us is that it exercises the office of a king. Do you remember what that first part is? It's one of my favorite things because I need it probably more than any of you. He subdues us to himself. He subdues us. He subdues, that is, he checks the rebel will, not breaking the will, but he renews the will by his spirit. You see, sinners have waged an unholy warfare against God, a warfare that they are hopelessly unable to win. The war began certainly in the garden and has raged every day since. It will rage until the day when the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ is consummated. And it's Jesus Christ who comes and subdues. Unless you think that subdue is equal to enslave, perhaps I can give you this illustration. I've ridden a horse before, but I am by no means even close to even a novice horse rider. But what I have seen before is a horse that's not been broken. A wild horse. A horse that is dead set upon doing its own thing and not heeding the instructions of its rider. God made horses for a purpose. They are to serve man under man's dominion, and when a horse does it, it's a magnificent thing, isn't it? You see, a rebellious, unbroken horse is a useless and dangerous creature. A rebellious and unsubdued human is a wretched and miserable, blasphemous creature. You can't begin to live as a true human until you've been subdued by Jesus Christ. Oh, and to be subdued by Jesus Christ is not to be enslaved, it is to be liberated. Because he who knows Jesus Christ shall be free indeed. This is what you need. As Jesus Christ is king, Jesus subdues rebellious sinners. But even subdued sinners can sometimes wander, right? This is why the Bible refers to us as sheep. And let me remind you all that that is not a compliment. It's a descriptive term. Sheep tend to wander. Sheep tend to be misdirected. Sheep tend to be aimless. And when they do that, they are exposed to any manner of evil. And so not only is Jesus as king, does he subdue the rebellious sinner. Jesus as king, we need one. We need him to lead wandering sheep. We need his rule. We need his direction. We need his word. And the office and the place of shepherd, which is uniquely taken upon, or Jesus takes uniquely to himself, it is a display and exercise of his kingship when he shepherds the flock. This is why we need to stay near to the Lord Jesus as he leads us, guides us. And children, young people, let me remind you, the world will tell you, you don't need to listen to those rules. You don't need to listen to those old traditional ways. The world has so many better things, more fun things. If you really want to live it up, go do these things. Let me tell you that walking in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake is the most blessed life. You need a king to subdue you, to subdue your rebellious will. You need a king to lead you, to keep you from wandering. But you know why we also need a king? We need a king because if you know anything about your own heart, it's because we're weak, aren't we? We need the king not only to subdue the will, not only to guide the life, but to defend. Isn't that what our catechism brings out? It says that he subdues us to himself, he rules and defends us as he restrains and conquers all his and our enemies. You see, Jesus Christ is a king, and he leads and guides and protects weak soldiers, weak people that he's called and enlisted into his own army. And you, all of you, are called to engage in this fight. You, all of you, are called to put on the whole armor of God. We all wrestle, not against flesh and blood, but principalities and powers and all of these things that God has called us to combat. But we are so weak. The spirit is willing, Jesus says. The flesh is weak. If you've ever read or watched any documentaries, particularly of World War II, you know that there's a condition that often would occur with the soldiers where they would become what was called shell-shocked. Maybe you've used that phrase before, but what it actually meant was that the explosions and the attacks and the incursions of enemies would actually render soldiers absolutely unable to return fire. They were paralyzed in their fear. It's Jesus Christ, the great King, who not only defends, but he energizes and enables by his Spirit his soldiers to stand, sometimes to make great advances, but always to remain steadfast and faithful. This is why you need a king. You need a king because you are naturally inclined to rebellion, to wandering, and to weakness. Now, Jesus Christ never denied his kingship. He was the king in his humiliation. He certainly was. He never denied it. He did not want it to be misused. He did not want it to be misunderstood. He labored for it not to be. But you have to see that Jesus frequently exercised that office of kingship. When he goes to the tax booth and there's Levi sitting and he says, "Come, follow me." This is Jesus giving a kingly summons. When Jesus was preaching, he preached the gospel of the kingdom of God, of which he was the king. When Jesus Christ spoke and taught, remember, he set himself up above the scribes and the Pharisees, the human tradition. He says, "You've heard it said, but I say to you," and his words, as the words of the God-man, were in fact the very words of God. It's Jesus Christ, even in his humiliation, who exercised the office of king. And don't forget this last part. Why was it that Jesus Christ was crucified? What was the legal charge against him? Do you remember? What were the words written over him on the cross? "King of the Jews." King of the Jews. And the Jews even hated this. They said, no, Pilate. He said he was king of the Jews. And Pilate did one thing right. He said, "No, what I have written, I have written." Because Jesus was crucified because he was the king the Jews did not want. And so they rejected him with those chilling words, "We have no king but Caesar." Make no mistake, Jesus was king in his humiliation. But we see the glories of his kingship more clearly displayed in his exaltation, as he is then the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of kings on earth. There's an open declaration that he is the Son, not becoming the Son, but that he's the Son in power, that he's the Son openly displayed in glory. And what he is doing now, and what he did in his ascension and in his pouring out of the Spirit, was commencing the glorious building of that kingdom that shall never pass away. You see, Jesus now has that name above all names. He is the resurrected, the ascended, the seated one who is reigning now from heaven. Jesus exchanged a crown of thorns for the crown of glory. Jesus exchanged the shame of the cross for the glory of resurrection life. And in that resurrection power, dear saint, dear trembling saint, wondering what in the universe is happening in this world right now, you need to remember that the governor of the universe is the Lord Jesus Christ, who shed his blood for his people. Calvin writes that the sum of it, that is, the sum of Jesus' kingly authority, is that all governments of the world are subject to his dominion, They depend upon Him, and they stand or fall at His bidding. And that the authority of God is beyond all comparison, because all the rest are nothing compared to His glory. Jesus is reigning now. He's reigning in heaven. And I have a question for you. Is He reigning in your hearts? Is He your King? Do you profess Him to be King generally? Have you bowed the knee to Him personally, individually, by faith, loving Him, following Him, saying, Lord, at Your word, I will. You must bow the knee to King Jesus. Why? Because He's the ruler of kings on earth. And also what John says here a little bit later on in our text in verse 7, behold, He's coming with the clouds. And there the King will be the judge, of course, but what He is doing is He's returning, and as He comes in glory, He will, as the great ruler of all things, render proper judgments over all the world. Dear congregation, you need to know that Jesus Christ is prophet, priest, and King. He deals with you in your ignorance. He deals with you in your defilement. And He deals with you in your weakness and rebellious and your wandering ways. He does this now from glory. I want to close by pointing you to one particular way that this is so powerful and so important for the life. These are doctrines cherished by those who know of them and who love them. But Jesus Himself, as prophet, priest, and King, is the source of what you see in verse 4, where John begins this great apostolic greeting. It's how the book of Revelation ends. It's how the book ends. Grace to you and peace. It's from Jesus, the mediator, prophet, priest, and King, that we receive grace, the promise of life now, the promise of life for eternity, the grace of a knowledge of His kindness, the grace of being able to live in fellowship actually one with another in a world that's hating God and hating one another. And it's from Jesus Christ that by faith we receive true peace. You know, the Bible says, I think it's the book of Isaiah, that the wicked are like the sea. Constant movement. It says there's no peace for the wicked. There's no peace. But there will be never-ending peace for the righteous. There will be never-ending sorrows, chaos, longing, desire for the wicked. But in Christ Jesus, a perfect wholeness, the perfect enjoyment of all the privileges and blessings of God to all eternity. And it's from Jesus, prophet, priest, and King, that His people receive these things in Him and from Him. So my friends, if you never knew until tonight why it's so important to have a prophet, priest, and King in the Lord Jesus Christ, I hope that now you do. I hope you see it's not just something, children, that you should memorize, and parents too, about your catechisms. It's something that is profoundly applicable to every aspect of life. Come to Jesus and find fullness of knowledge, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Come to Jesus and find the cleansing of your sin and intercessions from on high. Come to Jesus, find protection, find strength, find an everlasting hope, because He is the glorious prophet, priest, and King. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Jesus Christ, our ruler, our Redeemer, and Lord, the one who has revealed the way to You. We know that this is not something that man can devise, but it's something that You've given to us in Him. Lord, how I pray that this congregation would walk in joyful communion with You, our great God, by Your Spirit, through Jesus Christ. That we would not be ignorant, that we would not stay in defilement, and that we would be confident in the glory of our Savior. We do pray You'd forgive us for living beneath our privileges in Him. Help us to come to greater acquaintance with them. That we would live confidently and boldly for His sake. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.